Shall we stand to honor God's word?
It's titled The Incomparable Christ. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross through him. I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now received you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. And in 28, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. May God add the blessing to the reading of his word.
Good morning. Before I begin, I'd like to share a personal experience I had several years ago when I was, the short time I spent at Bible college. We were in chapel one day, it's midterms, and all of us were really anxious. The last thing we really wanted to do was be in chapel. We would have rather been studying, but we had that opportunity that morning to hear from our preaching professor. And after spending a semester in his class, most of us that were in there were really anxious to hear what he had to say. So he gets up there and he begins. And, I mean, from the get-go, he shoots out like a cannon. I mean, we are engaged. Everyone in there is just on the edge of their seats. And, I mean, he, like any good preacher, his audience was just enthused and into what he was saying. And shortly into it, he raises his hand in the air with his Bible and he says, you know, the trumpet of the Lord shall sound because Christ is coming. And then he turned and walked off the stage. It had been 7 minutes and 47 seconds. Was it biblical? Yes. Was it reformed? No, because he was about 40 minutes short. But I didn't learn much from him that day, but I can guarantee you this, in the interest of time, the roast in the crock pot will not dry out. So if you would, as we begin, open up your Bibles to the letter of Titus. And the words to which I'd like to call your attention to this morning are to be found in this small little letter. And we will be looking at the grand statement in chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, where Paul proclaims the glory of the grace of God in the life of the believer and raises up and exalts our blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In essence, it is a compact yet profound declaration of the understanding that the churches on the island of Crete desperately needed, and in turn, we desperately need today. In this small letter, we have a mirrored look at what the church today is experiencing. In our passage this morning, we have the only remedy for our present condition. Never before in history has the church been doing so much and accounted for so little. For all of our models and methods, our strategies and programs, we are still plagued with the same problems that face the churches on the island of Crete. One of the things Crete was desperately in need of was godly leadership. The biggest reason being, Paul states, because false teachers were everywhere, and the people also had a bad reputation of carnal living. How is that any different than what we see happening in the church at the present time? Obviously, there is a problem if the same thing still exists today, because Paul gets to the heart of the matter here in these verses that we are looking at this morning, and we can conclude two things from them, one of two things. Either one, that what Paul teaches here has been tried and found wrong, which is not the case, or two, it has been found hard and not tried. Because this is not a ministry model that Paul is concerned about here. This is not a 12-step strategy that, if followed, will guarantee success. No, the one and only issue in the church at Crete, and every church since, has been the place of the gospel in the lives of the people. And as Paul addresses each issue here, it builds to the climax of what we have in chapter 2. The issue on the island of Crete was not the ordering of the church, it was the ordering of their lives. And here Paul lays out the gospel in one of the most profound and glorious ways. So if we look at verse 11, beginning there, we read, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope in the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." If we're honest with ourselves this morning, we have to ask, is this happening today? Is this what we see in the church at the present time? Personally, is this happening to you? Do these few verses describe the whole of your life? Here we find, as it were, a grand statement from Paul to Titus in the midst of encouraging him in his work of establishing the churches on the island of Crete. Although the letter to Titus is not a theological treatise like Romans or the book of Hebrews, like all the letters of the New Testament, it is theological. And these four verses here are extremely rich with meaning for the Christian life. And I do not believe that there is a higher need for the church today than for a greater devotion to Christ and godly living. The ordering of the church, like I said before, was not Paul's priority. The ordering of their lives is the main thrust of this message. He wants them to see the preeminence of Christ in the ordering of a godly life. That is what properly structures the local church. I think far too often this little letter is overlooked by the majority of Christians, and it is mainly due to its historical classification. For centuries now, this book has been placed in the category of what we call the pastoral epistles, along with 1 and 2 Timothy. Most people will give it no more than a passing glance because they believe it only deals with church matters, church leaders, living right in the community, and obeying civil authorities. And it does these things, but it is the why behind those issues that Paul is most concerned with. This letter is practical, but it is practically theological. Paul is always concerned with the motivation of the heart. That is Paul's point from the introduction on. So if we begin there, we'll get our setting for the main focus this morning. And what we're going to talk about is the disciplines of grace, what a life in Christ is supposed to look like, and why the church so desperately needs to live it today. You don't have to turn over, but if we find in the book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 11, that there were people from the island of Crete there on the day of Pentecost. I think it's safe to assume that these new believers in Christ returned home and began to fellowship with one another in their new faith. At some point, Paul had made his way to Crete with Titus and started a work that he was unable to finish. Thus, he left Titus to continue and had sent him this letter of encouragement and reminder for how the churches should be established. As I said before, this is not an instructional letter on how to properly form the church. Paul is not so concerned with the operation as much as he is the individual. The operation is important, but only if the foundation is sound. and we get a good glimpse of Paul's purpose in his introduction to Titus. As is usual, Paul establishes apostolic authority by announcing himself as a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. But the next part here, the purpose of Paul, is what sets the focus of the entire letter. Paul says the reason for his apostleship and service is for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life. It's the same as in the first chapter of Romans, verse 5, where he says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. And what is that faith based upon? The knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. Knowledge without the proper application is not true knowledge at all. True Christ-like faith and knowledge goes hand in hand with godliness. Faith without works is dead. It is a natural occurrence for faith to produce godliness. Genuine faith produces genuine godliness. And this faith, this knowledge, this godliness is established in the hope of eternal life. What these Christians received on the day of Pentecost, this hope, is the thrust behind what Paul gives us here. But how does what these people received continue? How does their newfound faith grow and mature? What fosters the kind of life that we see in these verses? They had received the milk, but now it's time for the meat. It's time for growth. And where does Paul take them? He takes them straight back to the gospel. If I could ask you this morning, what is the difference between milk and meat? Well, I can tell you that it is not a matter of going from one thing to the next. We don't receive the gospel and then move on to the greater things of God. The milk is the gospel, and the meat is the gospel. The gospel does nothing but take us deeper into itself to live a life that pleases God and glorifies Jesus Christ. But what Paul addresses here in verses 11 through 14 is our understanding of grace and the work that grace does in producing a godly life. So what does grace do? Here in verse 11 it says, for the grace of God has appeared, it brings salvation to all men, instructing us. Grace is an instructor. Grace is our teacher. The Greek word here is for the discipline or the training. It's a school term, not merely for oral teaching, but the coming alongside and the training. It's the image of an instructor approaching the student and placing their hands on the student's hand and guiding them in the proper technique of what they're doing. Grace is actively coming alongside and training us in the things of God. And these are very specific things. Grace only instructs us in certain ways pertaining to certain things. There are three things mentioned here that grace instructs us in. One is placed in the negative, and two are placed in the positive. Grace instructs us to deny, it instructs us to live, and it instructs us to look. And all of these words are action words, things that must be done and that are being done in the life of a true believer. The first thing that we see here is that grace instructs us to deny. Now, this is a very strong word, and it is very important to the verse that we understand the right meaning. The Greek has a couple of different words that can be translated to deny. Usually when we think of the word deny, it revolves around the truth of something, whether you believe it or not. You hear something new and you choose to believe it or not. But that's not what we have here. The church has heard the initial truth and believed, but they were in need of understanding what they had believed. Perhaps a better English translation here for us would be the word renounce. We are not denouncing something as true. We are abandoning something. It is true that I once did this before, but I'm not going to do it anymore. I'm doing away with it. It's dead to me. This renouncing is a forsaking. And Paul tells us very clearly what we are to be forsaking. Every Christian, true believer, is to be denying first ungodliness. Ungodliness refers to a lack of reverence for God. A sinner does not acknowledge God in anything, they can't. There is no consideration of the things of God at all. But where sin once ran our life, now God does. And we must renounce that ungodliness that considered nothing about Him, and now everything must be viewed through His eyes. Secondly, we must also denounce our worldly desires. There is nothing in this world worth more than our relationship with Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:3 tells us that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Every worldly achievement, every ambition, any material possession we could obtain has to be done away with. It's worthless and will not last. 1 John 1:17 says, "The world is passing away, and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever." There is something more for us. And I can't help but constantly think how incredibly disappointing it is for the person who only has this world. A while back, I was talking with a coworker, and we'd probably been talking almost an hour, and which makes you kind of wonder who was watching the inmates during that time. But but this was more important, I felt. And we were talking about this, and I was explaining the gospel and sharing those things with him, he, at the end of it, he said, "You know what? I've got to have control." He said, "I make my own decisions." And for all intents and purposes, you know, worldly wise, this is an intelligent guy. He's pretty smart. He's very bright. What he's doing there, I don't know. He has what it could take to do anything in this world to be successful, as the world calls success. And he had made 5.5 years I've known him, he's made some very questionable decisions, very costly decisions in his life, also costly financial-wise. And I stopped, and I mean, I said, "You know what?" I said, "What?" I said, "You're in control." I said, "How's that going for you? What? I mean, here you could do anything you wanted, you know, be successful in this world, and you're choosing to be here, and you're happy." Conversation stopped there. And, you know, we haven't had a conversation since. But the last time I checked, this world wasn't doing very well. And how many of your people are living for what this world has to offer? But for the Christian, we have received better things. And Paul is telling us that grace has instructed us to forsake these sinful earthly things and live in the glories above. But grace also instructs us in two positive ways. The first is in our living. Grace is concerned with the whole of the individual. These three things encompass our thinking, our actions, and our outlook. Grace instructs us to live sensibly or soberly, as it refers to the mind. We must be clear-minded, of sound judgment. We have to see the things of this world for what they are and look towards the heavenlies. Colossians 3:1-3 says, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things above, not on the things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." This word sensible is used several times in this letter, which tells us how important the discipline of this grace is. Back in chapter 1, verse 8, this is a qualification for eldership. We have four sensible elders and me. In chapter 2, thank you, brother, I got one of them. But in chapter 2, starting in verse 2, Paul says, "Older men are to be sensible." It does not say that the older women specifically are to be sensible, but the older women are supposed to teach the younger women to be sensible. So logically, the older women are to be sensible. And also the young men, sensible and sound in the purity of their doctrine. It's very important that we have clear minds. Romans 12:2 that we read in our responsive reading this morning, "Do not be conformed to this world. Deny ungodliness and worldly desires. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. It is very important for our minds to be clear and focused. It is a great work of grace. The second action of grace in our life is righteousness. It instructs us to live righteously. This defines our actions. Everything we do must be done in accordance with God's standards. If you will, turn over to 1 John chapter 3. And we'll see here just a wonderful picture of what this righteousness is and does and looks like. 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 5, says, "You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who was born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother." In this passage, the action word here is practicing. It means the ongoing pattern of a Christian life. And grace is training us to actively live righteousness. A true believer will have a clear mind, a living righteousness, and thirdly, grace disciplines us to be godly. Godly, obviously, is the opposite of what we are to deny, which is ungodliness. You forsake the one, now you live the other. This is a complete reverence for God in all things, whereas ungodliness was a complete disregard for God. Where before you did not consider God at all, now you cannot do anything without making sure that it aligns with his will. It is a total devotion to God in the area of your life. The old man is dead. Now we put on the new man who is alive in Christ. The word godly is not often used today by the majority of the Christian church. We hesitate to call someone godly. But when we do, this person is often thought as a super saint or someone that has a little bit more than the rest of us has. But that is not what the New Testament tells us. No, this is an instruction of grace. Therefore, every one of us is supposed to be godly. The grace of God has appeared, instructing us to. If our life is in Christ, this is a part of the natural process. Our natures have been changed. Where we were ungodly, now we are godly. And grace comes alongside to develop that godliness. Grace is actively doing these things. It will not do one without the other. It will not deny ungodliness without in turn making you godly. Now, when does grace do this? When are these things to take place? Paul tells us here that it is in the present age. I love phrases like this because they continue to show us that the scriptures are always contemporary to the current times. For those who would say that the Bible is no longer relevant and outdated, it continues to show that it is far ahead of any current time. And this truth rests on the facts of two things. The first is that God doesn't change. His word is still the same. How can eternal truth be dated? What Paul is addressing here for the remedy of the churches on Crete is the same truth for us today, because the second truth is that man doesn't change. What is in this letter is an exact reflection of our current situation. This is not isolated to these believers on the island of Crete or to the times in the New Testament. No, the grace of God has appeared throughout all times and has been and still is instructing believers. The message is the same. The instruction is the same. The work of grace does not change, yet the church today is continually focused on the next big thing, the next great so-called revelation that will unite and ignite the church into the future. No, the grace of God has appeared, instructing us in this present age. If the church wants a new revelation, this is it, because we keep forgetting it. This is the eternal truth that God brought forth in his glorious Son. It's here and now. It's shouting in the streets and calling out. These disciplines of grace are for the here and now. But our growth in Christ's likeness now will be fully realized when Christ comes. And Paul is telling us that the third discipline of grace is one of expectation. It disciplines us to look, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Looking here in the Greek carries the meaning not only of longing and waiting, like when you're stuck at the airport, waiting on your delayed flight, wishing that it was over, but it's a longing and a waiting with eagerness and certainty. You know it's coming and you can't hardly stand it. Kind of like a child is 3 days before Christmas. They know it's coming, but they're driving you nuts because the expectation and the hope, that longing, that desire, is just so amplified and more glorious when we know that it's Christ that's coming. And where does this expectation and hope rest? If we look back at chapter 1, verse 2, in the hope of eternal life, the blessed hope, the glorious appearing, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. Just as certainly as the grace of God appeared once, we are people who look with expectation for it to come again. And it is coming here, it says, in glory. And now it's as if Paul has been concealing something so far. And now he has reached the point where he can no longer hold it in anymore, and it explodes out of him. If it's one thing that characterizes Paul and all of his teaching, it doesn't matter how far deep he's gone doctrinally, it's just at some point an exaltation has to come out, a praise of just profound understanding just has to shoot forth from him. And that's what happens here, because what he has been telling us all along, we're about to be told again. It's the same thing, but in a deeper way. Because Paul has not been telling us what grace is. He has been telling us who grace is. This grace is personified, and that person is none other than our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. And what did he do? If we look over in verse 14, it says, he gave himself for us. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. What Paul has said in verse 11 and 12 is taken to a deeper level. And the deeper we go here in the first appearing, the greater our expectation will be for the second. So let's take a moment here and think about what he gave, the God of all things, infinite, eternal, full of majesty and glory, put on this. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 53. And we're going to read the entire thing because it has to be whole. You can't pick pieces and parts out of this. The truth is just too glorious. In our Bibles, it's titled The Suffering Servant. And the God of all creation, glorious in might and power, here is humiliated. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgressions of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Why? Paul gives us three things here that Christ does, and then the natural outcome that is produced by it. First, he came to redeem us from every lawless deed. Man was created to have fellowship with God, and the sin of Adam that passed to us all separates us from him. Christ came so that relationship could be restored. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, "You have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." We became the slave of sin, never forget that. And he gave himself for us so that he might break the bonds of sin and remove our depravity. He was the price offered for our restored fellowship. He gave himself for you, that you might give yourselves for him. Second, he gave himself that he might purify us unto himself. How clean we must be if we are to be like him. Jesus only has fellowship with those who have been purified as he is pure. He has purified us to be completely his. 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3 says, "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." Ephesians 1, 4, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him." Thirdly, he gave himself for us to make us his own possession. Believers are Christ's own people, his choice and select portion. He desires that you who are being disciplined by his grace should know that you are altogether his. As 1 Peter 1:9 says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." And if we are living in these three things, if we are allowing our hands to be guided by the instruction of his grace, and denying ungodliness and worldly desires, living sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, and looking with great expectation for the blessed hope and the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. If we have been restored to fellowship with God, purified by Him, knowing with certainty that we are His own possession, a natural result is produced. If we look back on everything that we have been discussing, the disciplines of these grace, knowing what His operation is in the lives of His people, the humiliation of Jesus Christ in Isaiah 53, and the glory that shines forth from it, the promise of purity and being chosen of God, how can it not produce the godliest seal imaginable? We are to be zealous for good deeds, and good deeds are God's deeds, things done according to His will and for His namesake. Godly zeal is passionate about every discipline of grace. This is our work because it's His. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. This is what the church needs to be striving for and lifting up as a model to follow, especially as it establishes churches that glorify Christ. If we want the church to account for anything today, this is where we need to return. There is not a greater need for the church today than for God's people to be holy and live godly lives that represent Him, that glorify Him in the face of this lost and dying world. It was the greatest need 2,000 years ago, and it hasn't changed. Nothing is more important. Let's pray. Father, I do thank You for Your word. It is timeless. It is eternal, full of hope, full of glory. It's where our lives should be dedicated daily. There is no one like our God. There is no one who deserves absolute trust and devotion as You do. We were separated from You. We hated You, despised You, rejected You. If we were there, we would have hit You and spit on You and beat You. But You took it. You were glorified in that sacrifice. You received it for our sakes so that You could have fellowship with us. Oh God, why? How great a God that we have. Who wants to spend time with us? Make Yourself known to people to glorify Yourself. Father, may we be zealous for Christ. Living a godly life is not for ourselves, it's for You. To display Your glory. Father, I thank You. Your truth does nothing but humble us. May we in turn find rest in it and allow Your instructing grace to guide us in this life, to please you in all things. In Christ's name, amen.